Well, this evening, would you be kind enough to take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament and turn to the book of Hebrews and turn to chapter 8 in the book of Hebrews? I'm going to read all of Hebrews chapter 8. And then we'll get into our next installment here. Wednesday nights, we are currently asking a question and then attempting ourselves to biblically provide an answer to the question. And the question is, who was the biblical character frequently called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord? Now, for those of you who've been around a wee bit, I'm pretty confident you know what the answer is. There might be somebody who's listening to the series who doesn't know yet and maybe has a desire to know. So we're going to be patient for their sake. But for those of us who know the answer, well, keep it to yourself for now. But there is a journey that we're taking. In order to answer that question, we have to somehow come to grips with a doctrine, believe it or not, that still is attacked today, even amongst those who claim to be Christians, especially in the academic arena of those who call themselves Christians. We're talking about probably Bible colleges and seminary and schools, or maybe those who write books on theology. And that would be the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe the doctrine of the Trinity is a real sharp dividing line between someone who truly is a Christian and who's truly a Bible believer and who's truly a phony. Because it's going to be awfully difficult to deny the doctrine of the Trinity after hearing my series. Not because I'm going to exhaust the subject. I don't think anybody can exhaust the topic of God, let alone the triunity of God. But I believe I will present enough information that's in the scriptures that you're either going to accept it or to reject it, either to your blessing or to your downfall. The doctrine of the triunity of the Godhead is exclusively a Christian teaching. Okay, it's not something that the church borrowed from the pagans and then dolled it up a bit and made it to become Christian. No, no. The doctrine of the Trinity stands all by itself, and it's taught all by itself in Holy Scripture. Also, to deny the Trinity, you must inadvertently deny the doctrine of Christ and His divinity, the doctrine of Christ. And if you do scrub, water down, or negate the doctrine of Christ as being very much God, as the Father, and as the Holy Spirit, you inevitably will have to deny the identity of the angel of the Lord. So just in these brief words, you see the interconnection between the question that's posed in the series and the obvious answer that is being given in looking at the Trinity. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, quote, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount, unquote. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, quote, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." This is that same quote. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Well, beloved, in our past several lessons, we have considered two major concepts dealing with the Trinity. The first was the unity and plurality concept, which, beloved, is found all through Scripture. The fact that you may have unity or oneness, if you will, and yet have different players or different persons or different parts involved in that unity. And we considered, once again, when Adam and Eve were created and God performed the first wedding, if you will, in the garden and brought the woman to man and presented her to Adam, the Scripture says they are now one and no longer two. And using that formula of Adam and Eve being brought together in their marriage relationship, if you will, that picture, that concept is applied every time when a man and a woman enter into holy matrimony. Two have now become one. Unity in plurality. We also saw a passage in 1 Corinthians that is quite chilling, where it says that if a man commits fornication with another woman, those two have become one. By that very act of sexual impurity, two have now become one in that intimacy and in that relationship. Though it is sinful and though it is illegal and though it is outside the marriage bond, Paul uses the imagery borrowing from Genesis that now two have become one, even in an act of sexual immorality. And then we looked at the parts of the human body that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12. The fact that the human body is composed of all different parts, even different bones, all kinds of muscles, different organs that's on the inside that makes us who we are, fingers and toes and arms and eyes and ears, etc. And yet, you have a unity. When you stand up, you are one complete unit, but you're composed of different parts. Unity in plurality. And so therefore, when we talk about the unity of the Godhead, that there's only one true living God, and yet we also advocate three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're not advocating the worship of three separate gods, and thus we become worshippers of multiple deities. We only worship one true God. But within this one essence, this substance, within this one being, beloved, are three divine persons. We also brought up the concept of God's attributes, some of which we can imitate, like mercy, forbearance, patience, love. The fact that before creation was even thought of in the mind of God the Father, there was a mutual communication of love and mutual respect and love between each member of the Godhead, flowing constantly, even now, amongst the members of the Godhead. And then last week, we kind of really stressed the oneness of this one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so we have to advocate and we have to proclaim both truths. There's only one God, one substance, one eternal being, and yet we also, because Scripture compels us, to acknowledge the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, if you hold your place here, turn to Isaiah 42. This was brought up by one of the members last week, a verse that we were close by, but was not read in our hearing on the oneness of God. We looked at, I believe, Isaiah 43 and 44. This member of the congregation called our attention to chapter 42, and consider verse 8. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord. Notice all capital letters, which means this is God the Father, Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever expression you want to make of that name. I am the Lord. That is my name. Now notice, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So according to this passage, if we were advocating three separate gods or three separate divinities, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, being three separate individual gods, plural, that would be a violation of verse 8. Because God here says quite plainly, He will not give His glory to anything else, anyone else in particular, neither praise to any graven image that might represent His being or His person. There's only one true and living God. Well, in my current lesson, I've also stated, to answer my opening question, who is the angel of the Lord, we must at least wrap our minds around the triunity of God, or the Trinity. Once we have a grasp, as much as we can, because again, this is a finite mind, you and I both possess a finite mind, and we're attempting to perceive that which is infinite. And I believe if anybody is so bold and so brash as to say, I got the doctrine of the Trinity licked, I know all the ins and out, my mind has wrapped itself around that concept fully, I have it all licked, I think that individual must be reading a different Bible. What we can say is that we are trying to make an attempt to understand this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. Beloved, if we can at least understand this concept to some degree, then we are in good shape, doctrinally speaking, to identify the angel of the Lord. Who exactly was he? Well, tonight, the next concept, beloved, is found in our reading in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8. Now, on the surface, as I read this, I imagine you must have been thinking, or you should have been thinking, if you're alive and well and fully awake, where's he going? Where's he going in Hebrews 8? I don't see nothing in here specifically advocating the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, hang on to your seats. Look at verses 5. Hebrews chapter 8, 5 to 9. Okay, speaking about the Levitical order of priests under the Old Covenant, under Moses, the writer of Hebrews says about these Levitical priests, they served under the example and shadow of heavenly things. The first thing I want you to see in the beginning of verse 5 is the fact that everything that is related to the Old Testament, especially things related to the tabernacle and to the temple, and to all the animal sacrifices and the grain offerings and all of that Levitical service and worship that was conducted constantly in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple. And then everything hits the high pitch on the day of expiation, the Day of Atonement, in the month of September, when of all people, the high priest, the Levitical high priest, on behalf of all the people, first making an atonement for himself, because he's just as much a sinner as the people to whom he represents. Then he goes in with a basin of blood behind that last curtain that goes into only one room, one time of the entire year, the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of that month, sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat. He makes a covering. He makes an atonement. He makes a reconciliation on behalf of all the nation before God. And so what is he doing? He's interceding. He plays the role of a mediator. And I believe if you understand the concept of what is a mediator and what do they do, you will be able, or should be able, to identify who the angel of the Lord is. That's where we're going tonight. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. And this comes from Exodus 25:40 and Numbers chapter 8, verse 4. Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, saith he, meaning the Lord speaking to brother Moses, that thou, Moses, make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. So Moses was given the blueprint. I'll use a modern term. A blueprint. Schematics. This pattern that was shown to Moses in the heavenlies. And it was that exact pattern he was to replicate on earth. And that particular building, that particular thing that we're talking about here, is that tabernacle of the congregation that was read up in the book of Exodus. Something that was prefabricated, if you will. It was something that can be taken down, packed up, hauled, and when the nation would come to the next place to call home, temporarily home, they would unpack and reassemble and have the tabernacle ready for service on behalf of the people. But now hath he, referring to Christ, because in chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And in chapter 8, he's now contrasting more specifically the role of the Levitical high priest under the old covenant with Jesus Christ, who instituted and inaugurated the new covenant, he being the high priest of that covenant. But now hath he, the Lord Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. I want you to consider verse 6. There are at least 9 things that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews that are referred to with the word better or more excellent, speaking about the new covenant that Christ has now brought forth. When he lifted up the cup that night of his betrayal, he said the cup contained the wine. That wine represents the blood of the new covenant, which was about to be shed for many. And he told them to drink it all and to drink it in remembrance of him. Notice, Christ in the new covenant has brought in a more excellent ministry, a better covenant in contrast with the old, and it's built upon better promises, plural. You may want to underline those 3 things. Because, beloved, there are those today who teach us that in some way, in some part, that new covenant might not be even in force today. Or some say part of it is in force. Some say that God came up with another covenant and that this new covenant that's being referred to here in Hebrews 8 will come to real understanding and real enlightenment and real fulfillment in some supposed earthly millennial, with Christ sitting on a throne, David's throne, in the city of Jerusalem, ruling with a rod in his hand and beating the Gentile nations into subjection, while the Jews are now going to enjoy all the blessings and all the promises given to Father Abraham. Well, beloved, as I read the book of Hebrews, and as I read specifically this 8th chapter, there is nowhere even hinting that this new covenant is still on the back burner. But it's in the front of the burner. It's now become our reality ever since Christ lifted and blessed the cup. So we have a more excellent ministry. It is a much better covenant as opposed to the first covenant, okay? And it's based on better promises. Now, for those who will object, you have the right to object. But I'm going to appeal to the writer of Hebrews. Notice, he anticipates people. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for the second. Now, I'm going to be very careful with my wording so that you do not misunderstand me and walk out of here and say, Pastor Bob said something and I didn't say what you think I said. Notice, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need for another. Now, the God who made the covenant can never be fault. There's no fault, there's no blemish in him, number one. Number two, everything that he says never has an error. God cannot lie, God cannot cheat, God cannot steal, God does not deceive. Third and finally, whatever he makes, whether it's writing with his finger on stone and giving us the Ten Commandments, or in this case, making a better covenant, is not implying that the first covenant had defect, had wrinkles, spots, and pimples that shouldn't have been there. Notice where the fault lied with. For finding fault with Israel, with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not the God of the covenant, neither the covenant of the God who gave it. The weak link to that original covenant was not God, nor the covenant, nor the stipulations of the covenant. It was the people who failed to abide by the covenant. So it's not God who's at fault. It's not the covenant that was at fault. Because, beloved, would you agree, not only the Ten Commandments, but the covenant that Moses and Israel was under was nothing more but a reflection of the holy, impeccable character of the God who gave the covenant. To claim that there was something wrong with the covenant would automatically point to God being at fault and not the people. So I want that clearly known. So the fact that we have a second covenant, or the new covenant, is not because God failed with the people. Beloved, the people failed him. Notice verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. So notice, Christ the mediator, who now functions as a high priest, is now being contrasted against the high priest of Israel, who was of the line of Levite. And as you read the Old Testament, and as you come into the New Testament, how would you describe the character of the high priest and all of his cronies who came into contact with Christ the mediator in the days and in the ministry of Jesus? They were not too kindly with him. They rejected him. They were very envious and jealous of him because he was so popular amongst the common folk of the day. They plotted and planned his death. They even hired someone within Jesus' own inner circle, his own inner group, to betray him. And the day that they nailed him to that Roman tree, they had the audacity to be at the foot of the cross, throwing back his own words back at him in order to insult him and in order to drive his pain further painful into his soul. So by the time you come to the New Testament time in the life of Jesus, the entire high priestly apparatus, that entire priestly aristocracy den of snakes. Beloved, the whole bag was all, the whole thing was apostate. All you got to do is read Matthew 23. My word, read Matthew chapter 23 when you have maybe about 10, 15 minutes of time. Read it and then meditate upon what you find there. There Jesus condemns with, I believe, 8 woes upon the entire religious system. The religious system was so corrupt, he went in there on at least 2 occasions. Some even advocate a 3rd cleansing of the temple, turned over everything, made a scene of himself, and made a public spectacle of the demonstration of his righteous indignation over what the priestly tribe had turned that temple into a money-making machine, no different than many churches today who preach a prosperity gospel. That's what I'm advocating. So you have the earthly high priest of the tribe of Levi, and you have the godly high priest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Notice verses 11 to 15 of Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go to verses 11 to 15. What I'm doing on purpose is pulling out of the book of Hebrews those sections where Jesus as the high priest, as the intercessor, as the mediator, are you listening? I'm using careful terms. Jesus functioning as our high priest, our mediator, our advocate, meaning that Jesus plays a role in the economy of the Godhead, where when God the Father wants to communicate with mere mortal men like you and I, whether in the Old Testament, whether in the New Testament, or whether now as we read a complete Bible, God the Father always deals with mankind through a mediator. If you understand that, you will be able to identify who that angel of the Lord was. If God the Father was to come down and simply expose himself in the sense of his full glory shining on just one human, that human would be vaporized in the light of that glory. So God relates to you and I through a mediator. For instance, Moses functioned as a mediator for that entire nation in the wilderness when he went up to the mountain to speak with God, or whether he went into the tabernacle at that time and spoke with God on behalf of the nation, or took care of some inner strife within that nation. Moses would go into the tabernacle or go up into the mount. He would be gone for 40 days and 40 nights at a time. Well, when he was doing that, he was functioning as the go-between, a holy God and a very stiff-necked and rebellious people. And down through the entire Old Testament, you will find God using a prophet. The major and minor prophets, they would function in a mediatorial capacity as they would take the word of the Almighty and then communicate that to the people. And then on behalf of the people, they will communicate, he would communicate back to the Father the needs, the concerns, and his intercessory prayer for the waywardness of the people to whom this prophet is representing. He would take that back to God in the privacy of his prayer time. I want you to get that concept of a mediator, a go-between, someone who comes between two parties that are normally at war with each other. And that mediator comes in, that advocate, that lawyer, that daysman comes in order to reach out to one party and the other hand to the other party and tries to bring in a reconciliation. You should be able to answer my question now. Who was the angel of the Lord? Who's the only one who has ever made contact with mankind and speaks on behalf of the Father and on behalf of us back to the Father? There's only one individual that can fill that capacity. You should have the answer now. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things. Now notice the difference between the old and the new covenant. And again, the old covenant, there was no error, there was no contamination, there was no weakness in the original, that first covenant. No. The fault was the people to whom it was given. But notice here, this new covenant comes with good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So under the new covenant, beloved, there's a better tabernacle, there's a better body, there's a better building. And it's not made of stone. It was made of flesh, Jesus himself. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Under the old covenant, the high priest had to go into that room once every year, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. Under the new covenant, Christ has performed that one act, one time, and one time only. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, that's the red heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, if under the old covenant the sins of the flesh were at least addressed and covered, how much more, watch this, shall the blood of Christ, there's the second blessed member of the Godhead, who through the eternal Spirit, the third blessed member of the Godhead, offer himself without spot to God. There's the other blessed member of the Godhead, the Father. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause, he, the Lord Jesus, is the mediator, the advocate, the daysman, the go-between of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions, plural, that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Look at that verse 14. There's proof. If you deny the doctrine of the triunity of the Godhead, then, beloved, not only must you remove the deity or strip Christ of his divinity, now you're about to tamper with your salvation. You're about to tamper on this eternal redemption, this once for all sacrifice for sin, this once and for all expiation of our transgressions, the thing that is blocking us from being with the Father forever in the bliss of his heavenly realm. The thing that is actually the weight, the millstone around our neck that will send us to hell soon as we close our eyes in death is our sins. We don't like to talk about sin today. That sounds too harsh, too unloving, too judgmental. Well, beloved, if you're going to erase the concept of sin out of our Bibles, you might as well simply take it and throw it into a fireplace. So notice that verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, there's the Son of God, who through the eternal Spirit, there's the blessed Spirit, and then it refers to himself without spot before the Father, before God. You find each member of the Godhead mentioned in that verse 14. So once again, the Trinity was vitally involved in the creation of all things seen and things visible and invisible. That same triune God is actively involved in your salvation. The same triune God is actively involved in your daily sanctification. And that same triune God is going to be actively involved on the day of your glorification, when you get to glory. So everything about our salvation is addressed by one of the members of the Godhead specifically. unity and plurality, and yet the oneness of God remains. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, drop down to verse 24 of the same chapter, chapter 9. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. You've got to realize, beloved, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't get off the cross and take his blood and walk into that second temple there in Jerusalem and sprinkle that blood in the Holy of Holies. But notice what the writer of Hebrews says. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Now go back to Hebrews 8, verse 1. Hebrews 8, verses 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So notice, when the writer of Hebrews is talking about the Old Testament, he refers to that period of time as shadows, types, figures, symbols, which were all pointing to something bigger and greater and of weightier substance than the symbols and signs themselves. And then you come to that verse 24. Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. So that tabernacle and then those two temples are figures of the true. Again, type and shadow, figures. We're talking about baby steps. We're talking about childhood versus manhood. We're talking about immaturity progressing eventually to maturity. Unto heaven itself. Now, notice, to appear in the presence of God for us. That's a definition of a mediator. To appear in the presence of God for us. So we've considered the oneness of God. We've considered the concept of unity and plurality. Now we're considering the concept of a mediator. Someone who comes in between at least two parties. And in most cases, these parties are at war with each other. There's a conflict. And beloved, when it comes to salvation, there's a war raging. Man is at war with God. There is a cosmic battle being played out on good old planet Earth. Men are sinners by birth, by nature, and then eventually by choice. Man is at war against heaven and the Almighty. And that war needs to end and cease in each and every life. Each and every individual life, the sword of your warfare must be taken out of your hand. You must let loose that sword that you point in the face of divinity and then humble yourself before your King, your Lord, your God, and your Savior, and your Master. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. He didn't even get off the cross and go back and walk into that second temple and present his basin of blood to the high priest then. He remained on that tree until he died. But in the economy of the Godhead, when it comes to our salvation, Christ did enter and did present that blood. But now, in salvation, after our salvation, what role, what function does Christ have still on our behalf? He's already died for our sins. He's not going to die again. He's not going to be reborn in the womb of a virgin again. That was all a one-time act, a one-time accomplishment, a one-time fulfillment. So what role does he play in our lives today? He is that compassionate, intercessory high priest who prays and pleads on our behalf. Notice, to appear in the presence of his Father for us. So notice, according to this, you have three key players: God the Father, God the Son, and the people of God. And Jesus, as he sits in a position of ultimate authority, sits and prays and intercedes on our behalf before the Father. Wow. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 14 once again. What do we find? How much more shall the blood of Christ, person number one, who through the eternal Spirit, person number two, offer himself without spot to God, implying the Father, person number three, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Wow. So, I'm advocating here tonight that the angel of the Lord, as we shall see in subsequent lessons, he comes and appears before somebody on planet Earth. And he speaks with such authority, with the personal pronoun, I'm going to do this, or I promise to do that. He also promises to be with the individual, that eternal presence of the Almighty. He comes to Earth and he has a message. He has a mission for somebody on planet Earth. That mission originated in heaven. And this particular angel comes bearing that message, bearing that call, bearing that mission or that work to this individual. And this angel speaks with a lot of authority, but he also speaks as one who is a mediator, an advocate on behalf of the Father, because no man can look upon the Father and live. And so this angel of the Lord must come on behalf of the Father who sent him to be the messenger to a mere mortal individual, sometimes even to a woman. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, the other passages that I gave you may not have been very exact in saying, oh, Jesus is the mediator. Pastor Bob was simply implying from what he read. But beloved, there's no implying here. This is a statement of fact. We have now come to Jesus, who is called what? The mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speak it. Now here's another one of those betters, that speak it better than that of Abel. That's another one of those nine things Hebrews tells us, that the new covenant comes with a whole batch of better things. Things that are more excellent. Things that are based on better promises. And so therefore we must reject anyone or any church, any denomination, any footnote at the bottom of a Bible that advocates that somehow we got to go back under the old economy for a period of 7 years, and we got to build another third temple, and we got to bring back the red heifer, and we got to reinstitute all of that Levitical sacrificial system. Hogwash. We're under the new covenant. And the Bible never hits rewind and then hits play. The Bible always keeps playing play, that progressive revelation. You go from infancy to manhood. You go from immaturity to maturity. You go from type and shadow and figures to the body which casts those shadows. So here the blood of two men are contrasted, as well as two mountains and two covenants. Did you catch that? In this entire passage, from verses 22 all the way to 24, the author of Hebrews, the same author, is contrasting old covenant with the new covenant, tabernacle and temple with the body of Christ, the blood of animals versus the blood that Christ himself shed, a repeated sacrifice over and over to a sacrifice that was done once and once for all, a high priest under the old system that would die and needed to be replaced. Under the new covenant, Christ sits in a whole different priesthood that is untransferable. It doesn't get passed to any other mortal. It stopped with him. So why must we need go back to type and shadow? None of us go from being an adult back to a child. And none of us go from full maturity back to immaturity. Now, maybe if you have a physical ailment or a physical disease that makes you incapacitated, that's one thing. But if you live a normal life, beloved, we don't go back to wearing diapers, per se, because you want to crawl on the floor and say, goo goo gaga, and suck your thumb, and then your mother or the nurse gives you a bottle to drink. We go from babyhood to manhood, even doctrinally speaking. 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we wrap this up. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Here, once again, beloved, this is not inference nor implying. This is a statement of fact. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God, there you go, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No Mary, no Pope, no confessional box, no rabbi, no priest, no Sunday school teacher, no deacon is found in that verse. Jesus Christ is the only one who can stand in the gap. Jesus Christ is the only one that can get into the foxhole with you and represent you on behalf of his Father. He's the only one. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And guess what? Do you know what one of the most oldest prayer requests that's ever recorded in the Bible? One of the oldest prayer requests uttered by a man. Turn to Job 9. This is one of the oldest prayer requests uttered from the lips of a mortal man. And notice what he prayed for. Are you ready? Look at verse 32. Job 9:32. Job here is speaking, and he's speaking about God. For he is not a man as I am, though many of us today try to make God into simply nothing more but an image of ourselves, when the Bible teaches that we are made in his image. Job confesses, God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Notice Job was a little bit leery in coming into judgment in and of himself, by himself before the Almighty. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. The word daysman here simply means an intercessor, a go-betweener, the lawyer, the advocate, the mediator. One of the oldest prayers uttered from the lips of a mortal man, knowing that no man can come into judgment before the Almighty in and of and by themselves, because Job says, the God that I fear is not like me. He's not a man. And I can't even answer the Almighty. Job prays and intercedes, I need a daysman. And how does he describe the daysman? One who can lay his hands on us both. This daysman must be just very God of very God in order to touch heaven itself. And he must be a very man of very man to identify with us. He has to be both God and man. He has to be the God-man, God hyphen man. He has to be one who is divine and yet as human as ourselves, with the frailty of our flesh and the weaknesses of our flesh, yet without sin. And who is this daysman? Who comes as the answer to our dear brother Job's request for a daysman? Oh, that there was a daysman that might lay his hands upon us both. Who is that mediator? Who is that advocate? Who is that high priest? Who is the one that can touch heaven and touch earth at the same time? None other than Jesus Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead. And if you're paying close attention, You already should know the answer. Who was that angel of the Lord? Well, may the word of God find a home in your heart. May you forever be blessed. And may you be with his people this coming Lord's Day to give him his rightful due in your life. Amen.